All right, I get to read Romans 12, 9 through 21 this morning. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm grateful to be here this morning. This is an amazing passage of scripture. I always feel the weight of it. If we do this by the power of God's grace, it's transforming and it will transform our community. And as we begin, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the phrase semantic saturation? It's a psychological phenomenon that happens when a word is repeated aloud enough times that you get the sense that the word has lost its meaning. Like the word moist. If you go home later today, I encourage you to just try it out. Doesn't have to be, I actually hate the word moist, but that's the word that I get semantic saturation. Say the word moist later on today. I don't want you saying that here right now. 10 or 15 times and see what happens to the sense of the word. It kind of disappears. It loses its meaning. For me, the word love has almost hit the point of semantic saturation for me because it gets so overused in mushy and sentimental ways that it just kind of empties the word love of its meaning. And I felt convicted that I don't probably think about love and use the word love as much as I ought to. And I sort of lament that because of this semantic saturation that I've hit with the word. And I don't want to give up on love. That's what I thought about this week. I don't want to give up on the word love because it's a beautiful word and it describes the very character of God. How many times in the scripture does it say God is steadfast in love? I mean, his self-revelation in Exodus to Moses, that's what Ben and the students are focusing on this weekend at student camp, this God who reveals himself as one who is gracious and merciful, steadfast in love and mercy. Very central to God's character, his self-revelation. The word love, the concept of love, is central to the storyline of the entire Bible. And love is at the heart of the two greatest commandments in scripture, which are love God and love your neighbor, right? Love God and love your neighbor. So me, I'm fighting to recover the primacy of the word love and what we're called to. It's the centerpiece, actually, love of this passage that we're in today. And there are 30 commands in this passage here. And I thought to myself, if I were just doing straight Bible study, I would just go through each one of them. And I thought to myself, I would only literally have 1 minute to talk about each command. It would just be sort of just like a run-on commentary rather than a sermon. I'm already risking that today because I am trying to hit most of them, so I'm going to have to pass over some. But as we get into this, we need to keep in mind that the wider context of Romans and Paul's purpose in writing to the Roman church. We need to keep in mind that Paul was writing for the sake of unity, to unify a divided church in Rome. Because if you remember, the Jewish and the Gentile believers had to figure out how to be one church, one family, given all their different ethnic and cultural differences and the theological leanings and what's the role of the Old Testament law in the life of the believer for Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul is really trying to write to unify this church. The U.S. church is also divided on a number of issues. And so I think the book of Romans, as we've said before, is a much needed word for churches to unite around Jesus and his gospel. One of the ways that Paul is seeking to unify the church in Rome, which will unify us as a church in Woodinville and in Bothell, is the call to love one another. that if we love one another, there is unity in that. And so there's this call to unity to love one another, but we can't forget that these commands grow out of 11 chapters of the mercies of God. Remember the turning point at the beginning of chapter 12? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. So we've had 11 chapters of the mercies of God, the salvation in Christ, the free gift of eternal life, all that God has done for us. Now this is how we live as devoted followers of Jesus. Love one another. So all of this, these commands grow out of the grace that's already been shown to us. So the way that I'm approaching this passage is in two parts, which really all of this could fall under the banner of loving one another. That's the big idea. So the first part that we're going to spend our time on is loving your church family. That is those inside the family of God, those inside the church, those who belong to Jesus. That's the first part. The second part is going to be loving your neighbor. Now, I know neighbor is everyone, including our Christian brothers and sisters in the church, but I'm using this kind of as the title for loving those outside the church, including our enemies, which is maybe one of the hardest commands, the most unnatural commands in the entire Bible. So let's jump into the first part, loving your church family. Loving your church family. When you come to this section, you realize Paul wants us to understand what the community of Christ is supposed to look like. What is supposed to characterize the church? Could people look in from the outside at Imprint Church and say, these people do this thing. These commands here, that's what I see these people doing. This is what's supposed to characterize the church. And love heads the list. Paul tells us what love looks like, what it should look like in the church. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. So it's important to ask as we get into this and we say love's the banner of this whole thing is what is love? You know what comes to my mind after I said it? I just came to my mind. Baby, don't hurt me. Sorry. What is love? Or what's love got to do with it? That's just what comes to my mind. This is why I need to recover biblical love, because my mind's been polluted by culture. So love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What is love? Love is the heartfelt commitment to another person's good. It's the heartfelt commitment to another person's good. And we say heartfelt for two reasons. Why do we say heartfelt? Well, first, because Paul says, let love be genuine, which means without hypocrisy, which means sincere. What is hypocrisy? It's when there's an external appearance, an external thing that doesn't match the internal reality. So if he says, let love be genuine, it means love has to be more than merely an external appearance, which therefore means it must be an internal reality of the heart. That's the first reason we say love must be heartfelt. The second that we say it must be heartfelt is because Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Where do affections reside? Affections reside in the heart. It's an internal reality. Now, there are some who rightly say love is more than just an emotion. It's more than just a heartfelt emotion. It involves a choice. Now, I absolutely agree with that. But think through this with me. If affections are in the heart, it means love has to be more than just a choice, an act of the will. Husbands, ask your wife if she appreciates a theology of love that says, honey, I choose to kiss you because it's my Christian duty. How would we feel about a husband telling his wife or a father telling his kids, I'm choosing to love. Should we choose to love our wives and choose to love our children? Should we choose to love one another? Yes, we should. But if it's just out of duty and there's no sense of delight in it, then we're just saying, well, my love for you, wife, is an act of volition in obedience to Christ. Is that the theology of love in the Bible? Not if love is supposed to be done with affection. So love in the church should not be mere duty. It should be marked by the warm affection of a family. Warm affection, it should also be marked, love should be marked by service in the church. Verse 11 says this, do not be slothful in zeal, which literally means don't be lazy. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. I think Paul is implying here that we serve the Lord by serving one another. Remember back in verse 6, last week we were just in this section on spiritual gifts, and Paul instructs the believers, us, to use the gifts that God has given us to serve one another, basically for the good and the building up of the church. It's given for the good of the church body. use our gifts. On Sunday mornings when I'm here and I see Brooke Kasner, who's a servant, and I see Mary and Russ Talkley, who are pushing carts around, they're serving us coffee and they're bringing coffee and snacks to the worship team in the back. When I see that happening, it brings me joy because they're using their gifts to practically love and serve the church body. They're zealous, fervent in spirit to serve the Lord. So we don't look at service like that and go, well, that's unspiritual, but preaching is spiritual. Or leading worship is spiritual, but serving coffee is not spiritual. No, because it's the intent of the heart. What is happening? You're gifted to serve, and if you do that, that's an act of worship. Anything you do for the sake of Christ and the building up of his people is worship. So there should not be a hierarchy of giftings. This should not be seen as spiritual, whereas bringing coffee out there is unspiritual. We do this to serve the Lord, fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit. Verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, when I look at this list, these do appear to be, and I do think they are more focused on the individual Christian's life of faith. So how does this, these commands here, what do they have to do with the community of Christ? Why did Paul insert these here? Well, I think that though, even though there's like more of an individual emphasis on these things, if you practice these things that he's saying, it will flow out and carry over into how you relate to others in the church. So think about this. You will be an encouragement to other people when they see your rejoicing in hope, when they see your joy and your hope in the Lord. You will be an encouragement to others. You'll be an encouragement when they see your patience in suffering or tribulation. And they will be encouraged when they see your constancy in prayer. And if you are praying for them, then that is you loving them. That is how you love your brothers and sisters, by praying for one another, being constant in prayer. So there's service. You also see in verse 13 that love in the church looks like generosity and hospitality. Generosity and hospitality. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints. There's generosity, and seek to show hospitality. Generosity and hospitality. Now, when we think about hospitality, or generosity, I should say, we should think that and acknowledge that it is easy to accidentally get self-absorbed when you're suffering, isn't it? Because it's harder to notice the needs of others when you're so consumed by your own need and when you're in pain. It's hard to see. But Paul calls us to look outside ourselves to meet the needs of other people. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints. I mean, he doesn't specify how it can be done, how it should be done, but I mean, we can think that's, I mean, it's open financially, emotionally, practically. It's not necessarily primarily financial, although that's a piece of it. There can be emotional support. There can just be practical ways in which to be generous to other people. And as I think about Imprint Church, I think about how Imprint Church has, you have done this beautifully over the last year to contribute to the needs of the saints. You guys gave over $50,000 to our Imprint Cares Fund to help meet the needs practically of those within our church congregation. And some of that was used for those outside of our church as well. This enabled us to, in a very practical way, provide hundreds, if not thousands of dollars worth of giving grocery gift cards to people in our church who were in need, who lost jobs, who were in transition. So as we had said time and time again, that serving the church involves generosity, but unless we have people willing to say, I have a need, and bring that need to the church, that allows the matchmaking to happen. So we should never be ashamed to say, I need help, because you bringing your help or need for help allows there to be a matchmaking so that God can bring his divine gift of grace to you and contribute. But you guys have given beautifully, generously. And I want you to notice here when it comes to hospitality that Paul doesn't just say show hospitality. He says seek to show hospitality. That means look for opportunities. Pursue hospitality. Don't just wait for those opportunities to arise. I mean, if they arise, you should take them, right? But if he says seek to show hospitality, that means pursue it. Look for opportunities to welcome people into your home. Biblical hospitality is welcoming strangers into your home. That's what it is. Maybe God will bring a global missionary your way who you can have into your home to hear stories, to pray for, to encourage. Or maybe someone with a troubled home life, maybe a young person who's on their own, has a troubled, or who's living with their family, has a troubled life, and they need a break from that. And so maybe, in God's grace, you'll be able to bring somebody into your home for the time being, to stay with you for a while. So my wife, Lindsay, and I, we don't have any family who live nearby. And so we have a guest room in our house, and we like having the guest room because we often have family come from out of state and who visit us. But some years ago, I remember feeling sort of like convicted by the fact that we have this extra bedroom and we have this extra bed, and it barely gets used. And that's kind of a shame. And I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And said, Lord, help us to be hospitable. We've got this room here. So I just prayed, simple prayer, because I felt the conviction. Lord, give us an opportunity to be hospitable. We've got this extra bed here. Literally the next day, I was at a ministry event, church event that I was leading, and I met a young man who was friends with a young woman who was at this event. And I got to talking with him, and he was in transition. He wasn't homeless, but he was kind of in transition, and he's trying to figure out what to do with his life. And he was on his way to Alaska. And I remember talking to him, and I was saying, where are you sleeping tonight? Or where are you staying tonight? And he goes, in my car. Like I said, he wasn't homeless, but he was just trying to save money because he was in transition. And I just felt like maybe this is the opportunity. I literally just prayed, God, help us to be hospitable. And so I called my wife. It's not a good idea to just say, hey, honey, I'm bringing a guy home to stay in our guest room. So I called my wife, and she was good with it. And so this young man came over, and we just had the most encouraging night. It's a perfect stranger to me. Encouraging night of just sharing life stories and praying together, praying for one another. And it amazed me that the Lord immediately provided an opportunity to show hospitality to a stranger. Now, I want to give a disclaimer right there. I told my wife that I was going to share the story. She's like, I don't know if you should, because it's weird to share a story. We're like, yeah, I did a good job. I'm not the hero of the story. I'm not a hero for letting a guy sleep in our room, in our guest room. I bring this up to brag on God. Because if he says, seek to show hospitality, and you pray for an opportunity, and then he gives you an opportunity, what does that say about God? That this is important. He is confirming his word to us. And he desires his people to use their resources to be a blessing to others. So I'm bragging on God. God's amazing. Generosity and hospitality are practical ways to love others and work toward unity in the church. And you see Paul's desire for unity in the church through what he says in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So according to Paul, love in the family of God looks like harmony and humility. So harmony means like-minded. Paul uses the same word in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. It means like-minded. It doesn't mean we believe all the exact same things. That's what cults do. This is not a call to cultish type belief. What it does mean is that we are of the same mind when it comes to living and serving, living for Christ and serving Christ, which includes using the diversity of our giftings. Remember from the giftings early up in Romans 12? Using the diverse spiritual gifts that we've been given for the sake of the church. And imagine when God's people are all using their gifts to serve God and one another, there's a beautiful harmony that takes place where we are of one mind, serving Christ, serving one another. Harmony. When I hear the word harmony, I think of music. I think of singing. When I was about third grade, about 9 years old, my sister and I sang in this a duet in this annual school musical that we did in, you know, the cafeteria, you know, and all the parents come out, and we had to sing this song together, and we had to do these harmonies. And I was like 9 years old. I didn't even know what a harmony was. I was just trying to learn my part, and I did pretty well, but there was this one part of the song that was like the climax of the song that had a difficult harmony for me, and I struggled with it. And I remember my sister and I, when we practiced at home, we did it enough that I absolutely nailed it at home, but you know nerves can just derail everything, right? If you've ever been up in front of people, you might have practiced your thing. Nerves can just derail you. So the night of the dress rehearsal, I was super nervous because we had to perform, we had to sing as if, you know, dress rehearsal in front of everyone. There's probably 40, 50 students. And we got to that part of the climax. I was doing okay. And then I absolutely just butchered the harmony. It was so bad because I got so nervous in the moment. And it was so bad and so off that everyone just started laughing. And we had to kind of start over. It was like I'm just driving, you know, skillfully along a mountain road, and then you just get nervous and all of a sudden just yank the wheel and drive off a cliff. Like that's what it felt like, you know? It was so bad. It's funny to me now, but when it happens to a 9-year-old, it's a nightmare. It's a nightmare. And when brothers and sisters in the church butcher the harmony that God wants for us, it's a nightmare. When everyone's following in the church their own priorities and doing their own thing and has their own agenda for the way things should go in the church, it's like a choir where everyone's singing their own song. I got my own song, I got my own melody, and I'm just going to sing it. And if everyone started singing, I said, pick a song in your mind right now, and on the count of three, we're going to start singing it. Maybe I'll do this second service. What would it sound like? It'd be hideous, right? It would be terrible. It would just lead to disharmony. It would lead God to want to put his hands over his ears. It's not what God wants to hear. So what's the antidote to disharmony in the church? It's humility. It's humility. Humility is the key to harmony. That's why Paul says, do not be haughty. Now, that's not a word that we use very often, right? But it means don't be prideful. Don't be prideful. Never be wise in your own sight. He says, I like the New Living Translation here. Don't think you know it all, is what the New Living Translation said. There can't be harmony if church members are prideful and then think they know better than everyone else. Imagine if we all just carry this attitude that I'm always right and anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. What if we carry that attitude in the church? What does that lead to? It leads to disharmony. It leads to a cacophony of voices, right? So we should ask ourselves, am I open to the possibility that other people who see things or understand things differently than me may have some wisdom that I don't have yet? I think that if I can't see that possibility that other people could have wisdom who may see things differently than me, it's probably because I'm being too wise in my own sight. So humility is the way to harmony. And both humility and harmony are the way to love your church family. Now, Paul turns the corner, so to speak, to talk about loving your neighbor. That's the remaining section, loving your neighbor. To love those outside the church, including your enemies, which I think is just the most counterintuitive, hardest, most difficult, crazy, divine kind of love kind of thing, because that's just not normal to love your enemies. But rather than spend time on each verse here, I wanted to kind of just draw out the train of thought here. There are four negative commands, each met with a positive command. You've already seen this. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, negative, positive side of the coin, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So oftentimes when you see in the Bible is there's these negative commands, but it's followed by a positive. So imagine two sides of the same coin. And that's what's happening here, because the Christian life, the Christian way is never just don't do this. It's not the way of negation. There's always a corresponding positive sense call to action in what we're supposed to do. So in verse 14, which we skipped over earlier, we're told not to curse those who curse us, but to what? But to bless them. That's verse 14. Verses 17 to 18, that the negative command, do not retaliate, but do what is right and live at peace with others. Then verses 19 to 20, do not take revenge, but leave this to God. In fact, serve your enemies. And the fourth and the final command, negative and positive, which is really the summary principle of this whole section, is do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is so counterintuitive. The way of the world is to get even, isn't it? It's to get even. Sinful humanity, myself included, has an obvious instinct to retaliate. When I was in first grade, when recess ended, I was the first in line. Line leader is pretty important when you're 6 years old, right? And one of my classmates cut in front of me. That is an egregious sin in the elementary school world. My sense of justice, of course, perked up. And I tell him, hey, I was here first in line. He begins to argue with me as I pointed out his egregious sin against me and in violating the code of ethics at Hudlow Elementary School in Tucson, Arizona. So we begin to argue, and he punches me in the stomach. Guess what I did? Forgive him or punch him? I punched him in the stomach, and we both got sent to the principal's office. Not retaliating is so unnatural for us, isn't it? I mean, why would you bless someone who curses you? Why would you speak well of someone who's spoken ill of you? Why would you want to do good to someone who has hurt you? Why would you want to do good to someone who did you wrong? Here's a very simple answer and very challenging. Because that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for you. And Paul understood the way of Jesus. There are obvious parallels here between this teaching and Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. To love our enemies. To love our enemies. Now, Jesus, what's amazing is he did not just teach non-retaliation and love of enemy. He lived it. If there's anyone who practiced what he preached on the hardest point, it's this. He lived it all the way to death on a cross for his enemies. The Apostle Peter wrote this about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So Jesus didn't retaliate, even though he says to Peter in the garden, when Peter lops the guy's ear off, he says, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could call on my Father and more than 12 legions of angels would be here? You know how many 12 legions of angels is? 72,000. He could call more than 72,000 angels to his side to eviscerate his enemies, right? But Jesus didn't want to destroy his enemies. He wanted to save them. Why? Because he loved them. That was his mission. Are you ever tempted toward revenge? Are you ever desiring, do you ever hope somewhere in the corner of your heart, maybe if it's not on the surface, maybe it's in there somewhere, do you ever hope that the person who hurt you will suffer? Because there's this sort of divine sense of justice. They did me wrong, they need to be repaid, right? If that's your impulse, if that's your struggle right now as you think about the person who hurt you, and you'd have some desire for them to suffer or to get revenge, to get even, then I would put before you the perfect example of Jesus, who, Peter says, kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that is to God the Father. God will vindicate you. He will vindicate you. Either that person who has wronged you will repent by the mercy of God and receive the mercy of God. Or if they continue in unrepentance for their sin, then they will face the righteous judgment of God. In the end, God is the one who makes all things right. For the time being, we are called to love our enemies. Now, there's going to be some discretion and some wisdom that some people are unsafe to be around. So you need to deal with the Lord on, how is it, God, that you want me to do good to my enemy? He may not want you to serve them in person. They may not be a safe person. They may do more harm to you. But maybe in the very least, what you could do is pray for them and pray for their repentance. God will make all things right in the end on his timeline. God overcame our evil with good through the death of his son. So when Paul tells us here, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good, he's telling us to do the very thing that God himself has done. That he has subverted the normal way of things, the normal operation of power, which is to overcome other people and their evil by returning back on their heads what they did to you. He tells us to do the very thing that God himself has done. He overcame our evil with good, the death of his son. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5? We saw this love of God. Verses 8 and 10 of Romans 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he showed his love for us while we were sinners. In fact, more than just sinners, we were enemies, it says. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So when we think about this, and we think about the word love, and for me trying to recover the primacy and the meaning and the significance of the word love, we understand that God's love isn't sentimental. It's sacrificial. It's his commitment to our good, and it cost him the life of his son. And we, if we are going to be sons and daughters of God, that's what it means to be in the family of God. We're in the family, that means we're brothers and sisters, which makes us means we're children of God. If we are to be sons and daughters of God who resemble our good father, we were created to image him, to resemble and reflect what he's like in the world. If that's our calling, then we'll do the same kinds of things that he does, which is to love one another, including our enemies. So I submit this passage to you, and I would ask you to meditate this week on this passage and ask God to show you how you can, in very practical ways, love those both inside the church and outside the church, including your enemies. God loved us. He loved us first. So may God give us the grace and help us to love one another in real and practical ways this week. And may God make us a beautiful community where we're not just sappy, you know, sentimental kind of love, but like real, like this is real stuff. May God make us that kind of community. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you now, well, first, I thank you that this is your word and that you have shown us in your word what kind of community you want us to be, Lord. So may we meditate on this. This is a beautiful passage of scripture and so clear, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to see clearly the ways in which you are calling us to love one another in the family of God and those outside as well. So, Lord, help us to put these things into practice and not just claim that we're in Jesus and this all just looks good on the surface, Lord. May it be that people could look into Imprint Church and say, yeah, this church, what I see them doing lines up with what I see in this passage here in Romans 12. We can't do it on our own. We can't do it by our own strength, but we can by the Spirit of God in us. So we ask for the Spirit of God to empower us to love and serve one another, God, as we love and serve you. I pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.